All the time. Okay, you're with me. Good deal. There was a report that came out in the news, and several have come to talk to me about it. And if I remember right, some of the statistics they said, for every one convert to Christianity, three are leaving the faith. And then they also talked, it was about, 73% of America claimed to be Christian, now 70% claim to be Christian. We need to understand some things here, all right? The gospel is still the most effective thing in the universe. But the enemy wants us to think as, oh no, it's all falling apart. That's the best way, is to throw rumors out, the best way to cause people to worry and fret and such. By the way, of the whoever, 73%, okay, it's a broad spectrum. And so people who claim to be Christian because, well, mom and dad were. And so therefore I am. Or I have a Bible in my house. Or I go to Mass once a year. So it's a very broad term for Christian. So when we claim America is this much percent Christian, if you understand what it truly means to be a biblical Christian, one who's trusting Christ alone for their faith, for their salvation, that number probably is smaller than what's reported. Okay? And then, I don't always trust the pollsters, by the way. You need to understand that the enemy wants us to think that the church is falling apart. Always bothers me when I hear Christians talk that way. Because Jesus made a promise. And if his promise is not true, it's a lie. And if that one promise is a lie, where else did he lie? He said in Matthew, the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. And Scripture teaches consistently that the gospel is the most powerful thing in the universe. It transforms life. It's done your life. It's done my life. It's done many others. Okay? And so when the world starts throwing out percentages like that and trying to show that Christianity is losing foothold, all they're doing is playing a political game. And it's fueled by the enemy. We see that in the book of Revelation. The accuser, or the one who is in opposition to God, is trying to take his kingdom because he doesn't have one of his own. And so when the world does this, it is an effort to cause us to go, ah, it's failing. God isn't going to fail. Look at Revelation. It's solid and certain. Today, we're in Revelation 18. We've already talked about those last seven plagues that come rapidly right after each other. And they take place within the last 3.5 years. And it's all focused on something called the great city Babylon, remember? And it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Then it goes on and talks about on the bowl 6 and bowl 7, and they're pretty horrific, and it's really focused on Babylon and the inhabitants of the earth. That means those who don't know Christ, okay? And then chapters 17, 18, and 19 expand on all of those bowl judgments, specifically number 6 and number 7, as Babylon is being destroyed. Remember, Babylon in Scripture is a city that was in the ancient times that both Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied would be destroyed, never to rise again. So far, so true. But in the book of Revelation, it talks about Babylon rising again. It's not so much a particular ancient city rebuilt, it's the philosophy that city was built upon. Remember, back in Genesis? Hey, let's raise to heaven and let's reach heaven so that we can be like God. Remember the Tower of Babel? Same city. Okay? You're going to find today that they finally reach heaven, but it is not a good thing for them. Satan is behind it. Mankind has sin in his own heart, and all Satan does is lure mankind to lose hope in the Lord. You're going to find in chapter 18, first of all, chapter 17, they put their faith in a human religion, worshiping humanity. That's going to collapse. The beast is going to say, I can't have you worship them anymore. You need to worship me. So that whole religious system is changed over to an image put in the temple and the beast, demanding the Antichrist, demanding people to worship him or die. When we come to chapter 18, and that's the demise or the defeat of commercial Babylon, the economical or the governmental, that whole world system, not only a city where the Antichrist sits upon his throne and rules, but also the whole system of the world who puts God out of place. God's not important. We don't need him. And that's the rule of mankind. In chapter 18, we're going to see the demise or the destruction of Babylon, the commercial Babylon. So today, the outline looks like this. The fall of Babylon will be announced. Then the fall of Babylon is going to be grieved. And then the fall of Babylon is going to be celebrated. And there is always a marked difference between heaven and earth. Those who dwell in heaven or whose place is in heaven, and those who dwell or love the earth and its system. There's always a difference. In Revelation, what's going on in heaven all the time? Celebration. Because the Lamb has already paid the price. And the King or God is seated upon his throne. And God's plan is coming to fruition. On earth, it's a lot of lamenting. Because of those who refuse to turn to the Lord and they face some pretty harsh things. So let's look at number one there. I want to look at the fall of Babylon is announced. Hopefully you're in Revelation 18. First of all, we want to see letter A, the messenger. And I have a picture here for you. There you got an angel kind of in midair. He's in front of the sun and he's brilliant and shining. Verse 1 reads like this. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. There are three things that describe this angel. And it's a remarkable being as angels are. You ever seen one? How do you know? How do you know? The Bible does say some of us have entertained angels unknowingly. All right? But in verse 1 there it talks about another angel. And we see this often in the book of Revelation. So this is not Christ as yet. He comes in chapter 19. So this is that another angel must be a great authoritative angel. Who it is, we don't know. Bible doesn't say. If anybody gives you a name, reject their teaching because the Bible doesn't say. It says he has great authority. This authority has been delegated to him. Angels who serve the Lord serve him at his pleasure. They're his messengers. They're his delivery servants. This one has great authority. It's been delegated to him. And look what he's doing. He's illuminating. He's outshining the sun because of his glory. Okay? So there's the messenger. Enough said there. Look at letter B. Because what we focus on in this chapter is the message itself. So letter B, the message. Number one under there, devastation. Because here in Revelation, it gets really, really harsh and rough. This is that part which John, when he ate that little book in an earlier chapter, tasted sweet, but made his stomach bitter. Look at verse 2. And I have a picture here for you as well. I'm trying to picture something that is devastating. And that's the kind of picture that we see of Babylon. Remember, it's an actual city where the beast or the Antichrist has a throne and he rules the world from. Is it actual ancient Babylon? I don't think so, because Isaiah and Jeremiah said that city would be totally destroyed, never to be risen again. So this is some other city. Could be Jerusalem. It could be, some think it would be the center called Rome. But we don't know. It doesn't really tell us. But here in verse 2 it says, with a mighty voice he shouted, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. First of all, understand Babylon is, yes, both a city, but it's also an empire or a kingdom. In this sense, the last half of the tribulation, it's the kingdom over the world, led by the Antichrist and those 10 kings that he has in his hip pocket. The grammar here in this verse, when it says fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, it has the understanding of a sudden event. When the time comes for God's will to be accomplished against evil, it's done. understand, when this is being spoken, it is yet future. Because the actual judging and the actual activity doesn't take place until the second half of chapter 19. But here it is spoken of as though it is absolutely already accomplished. You know, when the world starts telling us that Christianity is losing ground, what they're saying is, politically, the world is winning. But you know what God says? Baloney. God can't lose. The gospel is remarkable. Take hope in the gospel, not in percentages that man throws around. Take hope in the gospel. It has proven faithful and true for ages. And it's also proven true when we read the book of Revelation and other prophetical things. So this event will take place just before the second coming of Christ. We've talked about the second coming of Christ, right? Do not mix the rapture with the second coming. They're very different. With the rapture, there's a blast, and those who are in Christ are caught up with Him in the air. He doesn't come to the earth, caught up into the air. And there is a positive thing that takes place. With the second coming, it's doom and gloom for the earth inhabitants, those who are rejecting Christ. It's doom and gloom. In fact, in chapter 19, it depicts the second coming. Christ on a white horse with a sharp sword that comes out His mouth with His armies behind Him. And the enemy turns in unison to destroy the Lamb, only they're immediately destroyed by Him. So there's a big difference between the rapture and the second coming. Look at number two, deception. This has been spoken of a lot in relation to Satan. What was one of the terms that Jesus called him? He is the father of lies. He's the master deceptor. So we want to look at verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. Again, that term adultery, what it means is turning away from the Creator and worshiping yourself, a piece of bone, a stick, anything other than God. I think in our modern day, the two biggest things that we worship is our own personal time and our own personal opinion. Adultery. In the context here of Revelation and the rest of the Bible, it has to do with worldliness. Remember in 1 John, have nothing to do with the world. It doesn't mean exit the world. It doesn't mean go over here and build a commune and hide from the world. What it's talking about is don't interact or participate with the values of the world. Don't get caught up in those things that take our eyes off of Jesus. That's the whole caution that we need to see here. Worldliness finds its security and purpose by ignoring God and His ways. Hey, we can look to the role of marriage. God is the one, we talked about it last week, the one who invented marriage, if you will. But mankind, this world, this world's system, is always trying to redefine what marriage is. Same-sex marriage, or not getting married, or just trying to do things differently than the way the Creator has established it. That's what this world is about. We need to be careful that we are not being deceived by the world. Also, I want you to understand, it says the kings of the earth committed adultery with her. In fact, they were so much into it, they're pictured as being drunk with wine that has made them crazy mad. It goes on. Committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. That becomes a major theme in the whole chapter of Revelation 18. It's going to talk about not just money, but what money brings them. You're going to see it turn into greed and arrogance. And it's a major topic here and a major reason that God is justified in moving against them. When it says excessive luxuries, if you want to get a real literal interpretation, it says living with careless ease. Living with all your pleasures met and you're careless. By the way, you know what destroyed Rome? Wasn't the enemy from without. It was they were loving their luxury way too much. And they thought, nobody would ever get to the major city, Rome, will be set for life. And they just loved their own personal pleasures being satisfied and fulfilled. They lived in excessive luxury. They lived with careless ease. Look at letter C. There's a warning now. God's mercy is still here, even before His judgment falls. Look at number one, separate, in verse 4. Verse 4 reads like this, "Then I, John, heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come up here, my people.'" I'm sorry, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." You understand what's happening? Here comes the final judgment. There are still people on the earth because the gospel is effective, regardless of what this world would tell you or what Satan would have you to believe. The gospel is effective. There are people on the planet during the time of the tribulation, that second half, who really are putting their faith and trust only in Christ, not in this world system or that false religion. And so He is calling to them, "Come out of her, come out of Babylon." Is it an actual city? Yes, but it's more than that. It's an empire, or a way in which the world thinks. It's a system that says God is unimportant or God doesn't exist. He has given us this and we can live against this. That's the whole concept that they're being called out of. Look at letter A. Do not participate in her sin. That's what they're being called out from. The believer is always tempted to compromise ever since the cross and the resurrection. But even before that, even in the Garden of Eden, God's people are always challenged to compromise. Who is behind it? Jeremiah says the heart is the most wicked thing there is. James says when you're tempted, don't say you're tempted by God, because He doesn't tempt. Or he can't be tempted either. But you are tempted when by your own evil desires you're enticed and led away. You know who's out there dangling the hook? It is Satan. You need to know, I started with some statistics. He is dangling the hook even today, trying to say that Christianity is losing its foothold, which they see as a political foothold. By the way, Christianity has become in many circles a political view rather than a personal relationship. So there's a part at which the world can look at Christianity, in my opinion, and say it's ridiculous, because they're combating a political view rather than experiencing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't participate in her sin. Believers have always been tempted to compromise. They're called to separate from the world's values, not just in the tribulation, but even today. That doesn't mean to pull away and not associate. And there's a lot of Christians that do this. We have a Christian carpet cleaner. We have a Christian tax guy. We have a Christian this, a Christian that, a Christian this. Before long, we don't know anybody who's a non-believer. How can you be an ambassador for Christ in Corinthians and not know people who don't know Christ? We're to be in this world, not of it, not practicing those values. But we need to be as an ambassador, living in a foreign land, living on behalf of the authority that sent us, and giving the message of that authority. Who is our authority? Jesus Christ. And what is the message we're to give? A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Hey, when it comes to the tribulation, that's all you got. Wash away all the other discussions. But do you know Christ? Will you live for Him? We're to be separate from the values of this world, yet to be effective in reaching the lost. There are some believers who say we need to detach ourselves from the world. If that's true, Jesus was a sinner. And again, if Jesus is a sinner, everything else in Scripture is a lie. He walked and talked and sat with those tax collectors and those sinners, not embracing their values, but embracing the person, and open up a discussion so that he can share the gospel message. Look at letter B. If you don't participate in her sin, letter B, then you will not participate in her plagues. In other words, God says, stand aside, it's coming. It's a certain thing. Judgment is here. The believer is to live by God's values in the fallen world. Here in the book of Revelation, to the people who are in the tribulation, he's saying the time has come. Now step aside, because there's some hurt coming, and you see it in chapter 19. Look at number two. Her crimes, verses 5 through 8. They're going to be talked about in two separate things here. At the end, he's going to bring in a third that we've already heard. Her crimes. There's a picture here. Okay, what do you see there? Tower of Babel. This started in Genesis chapter 11 by a man named Nimrod. This is the original beginning of the city of Babylon. Probably the oldest city on the planet. Okay? And they were going to build this ziggurat, or this worship place, to the heavens. They were going to reach heaven so that mankind could rise above himself and be God himself. And God says, no, you don't. So instead of destroying them, which God's holiness and righteousness calls for, in his mercy, he confused all their languages, and so they could not continue the job. Babylon stuck around. Listen to verse 5 and the first, six words or so. For her sins, speaking of Babylon, are piled up to heaven. Babylon has finally reached heaven. And it's not the tower she was building. It's her behavior. It's her opposition to God. She is living in a sinful way. Remember, I'm not just talking about a city. I'm talking about the way in which the world, who are not regenerate, who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, how they think and the purpose in which they do. This is why they need Jesus, so that their sins don't reach to heaven. They need Jesus so that they can give their life to Him and He can pay the price for their sins. We need to be sharing Christ. That's the way God has designed His whole philosophy. Verse 5 continues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. You ever wonder why somebody does something that is evil and wrong and not cool, and God doesn't punish them? He does. Not in our timing. Because He doesn't have to. He's God and we're not. In His timing is perfect. So that when sin is finally judged completely, all those who have an opportunity to come to Christ will. If God judged evil according to what I want, I would be cutting a lot of people off from coming to Christ. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the verse goes on, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her double portion from her own cup. And then verse 8, therefore in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges. His judgment is coming, it is final, it is sudden, and it's going to be complete. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It's our duty to step back and let the Creator of this universe do His duty, rather than us try to be little gods doing it for Him. Look at letter A. Here's the first sin that they are judged with, condemned with. It's this, greed. Remember I said earlier, excessive luxury, it becomes a focus in Revelation 18. Here it comes real specific. I've given you a definition of greed right out of the dictionary. If it's not in your outline or if you don't get it, you can go look it up in the dictionary yourself. But it says this, an excessive desire for more than one needs or deserves. Okay? Is that a picture of the human heart? Sure it is. Somebody asked Rockefeller, man, you have so much money, it's ridiculous. How much more do you need? You know what his answer was? Just a little more. So he got that little more. You know what the answer would still be? A little more. Okay? Verse 7 in the first half reads like this: give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. The punishment here is eye for eye. You're going to see next week, talks about an iron scepter. It means God's mercy is gone and they get everything they deserve, those who refuse to come to Christ. We have seen this example in world history. Has anybody been to Egypt and seen the pyramids? Cool. Were they impressive? Out in the middle of this desert, there's these things that man built. Okay? I've seen them on TV only and movies and such. They are a remarkable feat. Do you understand? They were built at the expense of human life. That's excessive luxury. That's the abuse of a human being. Have any of you seen the Great Wall of China? Oh man, this guy's been here. Oh yeah, of course you have. It's not fair. It's a remarkable feat. I forget how long that thing is, but it's miles and miles and miles. It's ridiculous. Some of it is in great shape and others is not. But it's a remarkable feat and took many years to build. But do you understand? It was built at the expense of human life. Everybody seen a railroad? It's a remarkable feat to cross this country in the time that it went. You also need to know that it was built at the expense of human life. There's a lot of things we look to this world and go, that's amazing. But if we stop and think about it, there are innocent human people who have lost their life in the building of things we say is remarkable. God hates that. This is the picture of Babylon, the city where the Antichrist sits upon his throne, but it's the whole system that is being pressed into this world saying God is not important. When God's not important, neither are people. And they begin to be abused. God always hated it. In the Old Testament, he spoke many a time against Edom. You are selling people into slavery. I'm going to get you for that. God doesn't care for that. So their greed is on the backs of human life. So God is going to exchange their glory and luxury for torment and sorrows. I don't think any of us are very rich in here. But you need to be careful that money doesn't own you. The love of money. We need to be careful that we're not just looking for luxury items. We need to be careful. We have a debt to our fellow human being. Scrooge learned that, didn't he? And God wants us to remember, not just give money aimlessly, but to be generous with our heart and to pass on a relationship with Jesus Christ. And sometimes that means meeting those physical needs. They were greedy. This is the picture of the world system. Look at letter B. Here's another sin. Arrogance. You know that God hates arrogance, right? Isn't it Proverbs 16:18 that says, pride comes before what? The title of what we're doing in this section is The Fall of Babylon is being announced. Their arrogance. Remember the original Babylon, the ancient one, the king, Nebuchadnezzar? He walks atop the rooftop of his palace, looks out over his kingdom, and what does he say? Look what I have done. I am the greatest guy on the earth. And God says, now you're an animal. And he humbled him. And after a while, Nebuchadnezzar turned his eyes to heaven and says, you're right. You're right. You're God and I'm not. Arrogance. Here's the definition. Again, you can look it up in the dictionary if you don't get it quick enough. Unpleasantly or disdainfully self-important. Haughty. It's a whole lot more than thinking more of yourself than you ought to. It's, I think more of myself at your expense. This is a person who is condescending. This is a person who really doesn't care about you unless he can get something out of you. There are many people who like those kinds of relationships because they don't know any better. There's some who know better, but they like to take what they can get. There's other people in this world who are not like that. But arrogance typifies the sin of this world system that we're looking at in Revelation. Look at the second half of verse 7. It says, in her heart she boasts, she brags, she is arrogant. She says this, I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. So what happens? God sends His judgment and it comes like this in a day. She goes from being all that to nothing. Arrogance is what God really hates. The beast and the world system, self-sufficient, and they're in opposition to God. Earlier it said separate. Separate from greed, separate from arrogance, as we've just described them. That is not only true in the last half of the tribulation with which we're talking here, but that is true for you and I in the 21st century today, May 17th. Almost said 1915. It was true back then too, by the way. But 2015, which by the way is the greatest day of the entire year. Because Carrie said yes to me. Yours too? Really? Cool. Cool. All right, look at number two. We're going to look at the fall of Babylon and its grieved. The earth dwellers, inhabitants of the world. In Revelation, it's identifying those who want nothing to do with Christ, who shake their fist at God and curse and refuse to repent. A couple things I want you to hear. When the things of this world are lost, everything is lost. When we treasure heaven, we lose nothing. Because what you have on earth means nothing. Look at letter A, the cry of the kings. I have a picture here to kind of help us with this. All right, you see the destruction going on. Notice we're kind of standing afar back from whatever city that is, and it's just burning and it's in rubble. Okay, that's going to show up before each one of these three groups of people we're going to talk about briefly. Because the picture is, as the doom of Babylon is happening, they detach themselves out of great terror, and they don't want to get caught up in it. By the way, they get caught up anyway. So look at letter A, the cry of the kings. Verses 9 and 10 read like this. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry. What is it that's lost? It's not so much the city. It's the luxury they earn. Their lifestyle has just gone down the tube because the one where the beast, the Antichrist, is ruling from, giving them the environment to take advantage of people and to live in great luxury, it's gone. Poof. So one day they're high off the hog, the next day they're eating from the hog's trough. That's the picture. That's what they're grieving. That's what they're lamenting. Not the death of a society, but the death of an opportunity to earn a buck. And they're terrified. Paul Mead said it when he was transitioning to the three songs we did just before the sermon. Where's your security? Is it in money? He read the text well. Is it in finances? Is it in money, the economy of whatever country you're in? It's a poor place to put it. Those are important things, but it's a poor place to put your security. Our security is only in Jesus Christ. These kings, they put all their security in not just money, but what money could do for them. Their security is gone in an instant. Look at letter B. There's another picture here. I think it's the same one even, just to drive it home. Again, it pictures distance. Letter B, the cry of the merchants. Look at verses 15 to 16. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. They can't make a buck anymore. Then if we want to look at verses 15 and 16, that was verse 11, I'm sorry. I want to look at verses 15 and 16. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off. Terrified at her torment, they will weep and mourn and cry. So the source of their luxury is gone. They can't make a profit anymore. In an instant, they went from high off the hog to feeding from the hog's trough. And they're terrified. They're terrified, why? Because their security, the financial, and what that can do for them is gone. It's out of here. Look at letter C. There's a third group. The cry of the mariners. I'm not talking about the baseball team. The NIV calls them mariners. You could call them sailors, whatever you want. But cry of the mariners. And look at verse 17, the last half. Every sea captain and all who traveled by ship, the sailors, and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off. It's the same thing. Their source of profit is gone, so they're standing afar off because their security is gone. I had the same picture here. You can show it since I have it there. There you go. Can't help but beg the question as we're going through chapter 18, where's your security? Is it in your IRA, your retirement? Is it in your 401k? Is it in your, and we could go off, is it your savings? Is it the ability to make a large amount of money? Is that where your security is? You need to be financially wise and a good steward of your money because God has given you the ability to earn it. Malachi. But if that's where your security is, your heart's not with the Lord. That's why Jesus used money more times to illustrate what he was teaching than anything else. Because he knew what is here has us. Look at letter A. We're going to look at number three. The fall of Babylon is celebrated. Pastor, how can you do that? This is pretty bad. Well, there's one verse, verse 20, and it's going to call for celebration, and then it's going to explain why the celebration. And then when we get to chapter 19, the people are in heaven are going to respond with celebration. At the end of chapter 19 is when the destruction comes. Look at letter A, the Avenger. I have a picture here for you. Okay? There you have Jesus, and he's coming from the throne. You got all the angels. He's going to come. The second coming isn't happening in chapter 18, but it's talked about. Chapter 19, starting in verse 11, is when the second coming of Christ takes place. And that's the end of the tribulation, and evil is shut down. So here comes the Avenger. I really wanted to put Captain America or the Hulk or what's his, Tony Stark, okay? But I didn't think that would go well. So I said it anyway, and you guys chuckle. Look at verse 20. Here it is. Rejoice over her, O heaven. There should be an exclamation point after that because that's the intent of the language that's written here. Rejoice! This is a grand time. Now we're in heaven. We're no longer looking at earth, but we're in heaven. And it goes on. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. Again, an exclamation point. It goes on, God has judged her for the way she treated you. By the way, God has not yet judged her because it's not going to take place until chapter 19, next Sunday. But here it speaks of it as though it's an already occurred thing. You can't thwart God. You can't stop God. You cannot stop the gospel. You cannot outspin the gospel. The gospel is the power to save. It's the mightiest power that this universe has because it's fueled by the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus rose, Ephesians 3, with that power, that same power you and I have called the Holy Spirit. So here it talks about rejoice. This is heaven's perspective. Why are they calling for rejoice? Because Babylon is judged. The judgment occurs in chapter 19, as I said. By the way, I had forgotten as I went through Revelation times before how much chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 are answered over and over. You remember what's going on there? That's the seal judgments. It's the fifth seal. And beneath the altar, you have all the martyred saints, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, until you justify or you rectify evil? And God says, a little bit longer, because there's still people who are going to come to me. And his answer is, follow through with the trumpet judgments, follow through with the bowl judgments, follow through right here. Evil does not get a free pass. It's not the rug and slipped under and ignored. Evil gets its full reward when the Lord comes. So the avenger is answering that question. You ever ask that similar question today? Hey, the avenger's on the job. The author and perfecter of your salvation has already accomplished the race. God is in control, not this world and not Satan. Look at letter B. He gives an illustration, and here's a couple pictures for you. Okay, there's what a millstone is used to do. So you can either, you know, have a couple slaves roll that thing around, or you can hook some oxen or a donkey or something up to it, and it just you just keep going around in circles and circles, and you're crushing everything that's in there, whether it's wheat or who knows what else it might be. It might be some other seed you're trying to squeeze the oil out of. But that's what you do until it's all done, okay? Next, this is one of the largest millstones that has been found in archaeology in a particular area. So I found the biggest one I could find because it's an illustration that's used here in just a minute. Notice there's a hole in the middle. You know where the axle is, and it rotates around it, kind of a thing. I wanted somebody standing next to it. She got a picture. So it's a pretty massive thing, okay? Here's the illustration. Look at letter B, verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, threw it into the sea, and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." Notice the grammar here, the discussion, the literature is, it's a sudden and a violent event. Have you ever taken a stone and thrown it in a lake? What happens? It floats, right? And the wind kind of carries it across. No. What's it do? It sinks, like some of you when you try to float in water, right? Just sinks, okay? So now you got that massive millstone. How big? I don't know. It just says great, large, huge. And it's just an illustration. This is Babylon. She don't float no more. To the bottom she go. And that's the picture of this illustration. But notice it tacks on, never to be found again. Those are words that we hear in Isaiah and Jeremiah related to the ancient Babylon, never to rise again. There's a new Babylon in the tribulation. It's not the ancient city, and it may be built someplace different. I think it is. But it pictures the same worldview of Babylon. We don't need God. God is unimportant. God is dead. That's the world's mentality. And God says, I'm going to take that whole empire, toss it into the sea, and it'll sink forever, never to be found. I'm not going to look at them, just mention them. Verses 22 and 23, it starts talking about how this is silent. What you need to understand is all life is silenced in that whole philosophy forever. That's what verses 22 and 23, the flute quits playing. All picture of life gone. Look at letter C. There's an explanation now, and there are three sins that are mentioned. Verses 23 to 24. Look at number one. The first sin is human arrogance. We've chatted about this already. In verse 23, the second half, it says, "Your merchants were the world's great men." Again, celebrating, worshiping humanity, self-reliance. God can't stand arrogance. Then look at number two, another sin that they're identified with, justifying God's judgment. Deceptive efforts. We talked about that one as well, where she led him with the drinking of her maddening wine and adulteries. Verse 23 in the middle, it says this, or the end of verse 23. "By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. led astray from what? From God is the whole picture. When God's judgments fall and they're pictured as cursing Him and not repenting, that is credited to the whole Babylonian philosophy of the world, who God is not important, God is non-existent, or God is dead. They led people astray. Sin does that. Then look at number three. There's a third one added. We've talked about it before in Revelation. Murderous ways. Look at verse 24. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. That word all is really important. I believe, as many others, that it references far further than just the tribulation. It focuses on the tribulation. Remember that there is a multitude of martyrs. There's also the 144,000 that eventually end up in heaven, most likely martyred. You have the two witnesses who are prophet-like, who are murdered and finally go to heaven. But my friend, there are martyrs from the beginning of the church. There's even martyrs in the Old Testament who choose to live for God regardless. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were martyrs that wouldn't burn. And they said, O king, we cannot bow to your image. And God will rescue us. And even if He doesn't, we cannot bow. They would not turn their back on the Lord. There are people today, even in Afghanistan and various other places, who give their life because they want to serve Jesus. And their witness is basically standing firm when they lose their life. God promises to reward those murdered saints. Back here on the applications, the first thing I want us to remember again, the person of Revelation is always more important than the events, so focus on Jesus. Hopefully you're seeing us do that every day. I've also given you a verse, 1 Timothy 6:10. You might know this one. For the love of money. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money. That's the whole summation of what's going on in chapter 18. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many gifts. When I worked at UPS, I can't tell you how many people were going to Multnomah School of the Bible, Western Seminary, and so on. And they quit school. And so I just politely asked, why'd you do that? And they said, the money was too good at UPS. I'm not going to make that much money as a pastor or in ministry, so I just fell to the money. That's what this verse just said. Here I've got three applications for you. When the pastor mentions money from the pulpit, does it bother you or encourage you? If it bothers you, money is too important. If it encourages you, God has your heart. God loves a cheerful giver, and He calls us to give with generosity, because after all, it's money that helps this church and other churches put the ministry out there. Look at number two. Do you measure the effectiveness of your church by the amount received in tithes and offerings or growing disciples and new believers? If it is the dollar amount, money is way too important. If it is growing disciples and new believers, then God has your heart. For a church to be healthy, for a church to be effective, we need to continue what we have been doing. We need to serve the Lord together. Then number three, do you vote to improve the economy or to improve the level of character in government? Now I'm talking local government, federal government, etc. So do you vote to improve the economy of your government or to improve the level of character in your government? If you vote to improve the economy, money is too important. If you vote to improve character, God has your heart. By the way, if God thinks an economy is really important for a country to have, then He would not have destroyed Babylon in the book of Revelation. Money does not impress the Lord. There's so much more that's important than the things of this earth. Jesus told His disciples, your righteousness must be more than that of the Pharisees, which in their world, that was a ridiculous statement. He said, after all, they have their reward in full on earth. That's all they're going to get. But your reward is in heaven. So when we go through Revelation 18, we need to remember the importance of our Lord. Father, I thank you for this day, this time we have to be together. I really love these people. Thank you for letting me be a part of this church. Help us to have a heart that just wants to honor you in a generous way with our time, our talents, and our money. Help us to go this day to our tool time classes, learn more about how to live for you. Bring us back tonight for a good digging deeper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reflected in us because you've given us so much. We just pray that we would have a heart that would freely give, even if we've been wronged and feel like somebody has mistreated us or has deceived us. Just let our heart freely give because of the grace that we have been given by you. And we just ask this as we go throughout the week to look for those opportunities that others may know that you still live and you are the King of Kings. We just pray that you give us that courage. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.